I'm just going to read a few of the opening verses to Ruth 4. So if you join me, verses 1 to 6, Ruth 4 says this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to read from it, to be encouraged and strengthened by it. God, thank you that it even speaks today to our hearts and challenges us, encourages us with truth this morning. And so we thank you for this beautiful story of Ruth and just the awakening of your faithfulness to your people, to those who call upon your name. And Lord, we thank you for this time to just be encouraged by your truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So can't imagine the kind of pace of life that lets you, you know, walk to the city gate and just wait there for people to come in and out for the beginning of the day. I mean, it's right. It's so foreign to the way we operate to like, all right, I'm going to go hang out here and wait for the guy I'm looking for to stop by. I can't call him, right? I can't set an appointment. I need to find him as soon as possible. And I don't know how to do that. The only way to do that is to go sit at the gate and wait till he decides to walk in to the city. And so Boaz, first thing he does in our text this morning, he sits down at the gate and just waits there, right? And we're gonna see in a minute. I'll jump to it, but I just want to I'm just thinking about the context here, and like he finds 10 elders that morning. There's like at least a dozen men that are just like passing through the gate that he can grab for an impromptu meeting, like a court case here. So I just don't, you know, I'm just like, this is just so foreign to me. To gather 12 people at a time at the same location at the same time is like, you know, a major work these days. So anyway, must be nice, you know, to live in that kind of setting and pace of life. But there's a lot going on here, obviously, culturally, that we are dealing with. And, you know, we're talking through this life on the farm here is really what it is. Boaz and the Redeemer that is to come are men who are managing farmland outside Bethlehem in the land of Ephrathah. And so that's the kind of context that we're looking at. It's a slower pace of life, but it's a good one, you know? There's something to be said for it, for sure. So we start in verse 1. Boaz has taken immediate action, okay? Remember last week, Ruth, at the direction of Naomi, came to Boaz at the threshing floor and said, basically, "Will you marry me?" Offered herself as a wife to him. And all kinds of things were backwards about that. She's a Moabite. She's a woman. She's younger. All these things don't match up in terms of the order of operations in marriage proposals. But nonetheless, Ruth goes to Boaz and says, "Will you take me as your wife?" Boaz, to this point, has been nothing but cordial and compassionate toward Ruth in respect of her integrity, in respect of how worthy people have spoken of her, and with no really expectation that she would have anything to do with him in a romantic sense or desire any kind of relationship with him. He is absolutely caught off guard that she comes to him and says, "Would you take me as a wife?" And so when she does that, he is not going to let her have a second thought, okay? He immediately, probably can't sleep that much that morning, goes straight to the gates of the city and waits for the right person to come along. Because he knows, in order for him to redeem, he has to go through the proper channel. He has to wait for the other redeemer to come first. He has to go through various things to make sure that this is taken care of appropriately. And so he goes to the gate and waits. So that's where we are, verse 1. Now Boaz had come to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer, sure enough, the redeemer of whom he had spoken came by. And he said, "Turn aside, my friend, come and sit down." And he turned aside and sat down. Then he gathers 10 men of the elders of the city, and this is kind of like a little bit of the background of where we get like the requirement of having a synagogue for a city. You have to have 10 men to represent the city. This is kind of some of the background of that. He found 10 men. These are witnesses, right? There's no writing down of these things. It's not like they have a lot of paper to write down court documents. This is all verbal attesting. This is all experiential going, we are saying that this is what's going to happen. We're going to come to a decision about the circumstances that are being called to court here, which is basically what is happening. There's a court situation happening, a civil court issue going on, and Boaz is bringing a case before the Redeemer and before these 10 men to resolve a property dispute in a way. And so he gathers these 10 men, and he says to the Redeemer, the circumstances, right? And we know the circumstances. He says, hey, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and she is selling this parcel of land that used to belong to our relative, our mutual relative, Elimelech. You and I both know Elimelech. We both know the story of him. He left, you know, he's reminding this Redeemer of this, right? He left Israel during the famine. Remember how terrible that was in terms of like the circumstances to have to leave your land because of famine. And so he's bringing these things before them. So I thought, he said, Boaz says, I thought I would tell you of it and challenge you, basically. Since this is our relative's land, then you should buy it. It's your right to buy this land, and you're a relative of Elimelech, so buy the land. In the presence of all of those who are sitting here now, stop thinking about it anymore. Just go ahead and do your duty and take this land that you are able to take it. You're well off enough to take and restore this land to our clan, to Elimelech's clan. So go ahead and do that. He says, if you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you'll not, tell me that I may know, for there is one, for there's no one else besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Basically saying to him, listen, if you don't want to redeem this land, I actually do. And so if you want it, then take it. But if not, I'm going to go buy it. So one thing to just point out here, we're using the word buy throughout here, but it's kind of like the precursor to buying, because what has happened is Elimelech has left the land, okay? 10 years ago, he left the land. He either sold it to somebody else or just abandoned it, okay, during the famine. And so now someone else has taken it over, and that's neither Boaz nor this Redeemer, some other party that we don't even talk about has ownership of the land, is using the land, is holding claim to it, whatever it may be. And so all that's being talked about here is the right to buy. Saying you have the proper right to buy this land, and you should restore it to the proper family clan. Don't wait for the year of Jubilee for it all to be returned. Do it now. You're able to do it, so go ahead and return it to our clan. Buy it from the person that is in control of it now. Go make them an offer, is what he's saying. You have the right to do that, go do that. So as we're talking about buying, we're talking about actually the right to buy throughout this text. And so the Redeemer says, well, yeah, I'll redeem it. I will go do that. I'll go redeem the land. Then Boaz throws in the caveat to the transaction. He says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You have to read a little bit between the lines in the motive from Boaz here. Boaz is kind of making a wager of honor, is what it is. It's not really a wager according to the law of Moses. The law of Moses wouldn't require either of these individuals to marry Ruth, okay? And really, it doesn't require them necessarily to buy this land. It's just that it is proper. You ought to take care of your relatives. You ought to restore it. If you can, you ought to do it. So it's not something they necessarily have to do. It's what they ought to do. And so this is the kind of wager, it's kind of like a wager of who is willing to do the most noble thing in the circumstances. But the proposition that Boaz is speaking of isn't according to the letter of the law, but rather according to its spirit, to preserve both the land and the family and preserve the name of the family. The law doesn't require them to do this. They're not obligated. They're not forced into this. They're not strongholded to do this. This is a free will kind of a thing. They are making a decision to go forth and take this opportunity, buy the land, restore it to the family, take this wife, and perpetuate the name. Remember, there's no brother in this circumstance. This isn't levirate marriage where a brother is required to step in and provide a progeny for his brother. Rather, this is a kinsman redeemer who has the opportunity to also do that. And so what Boaz is saying is, hey, in front of all this crowd, right, these men, he says, hey, listen, you have the right to redeem this land. And that's an honorable thing to do. And if you will, you ought to do it. You should. You should do this. Okay? And everyone's looking, going, yeah, that would be honorable. That would be good. They're nodding yes. This would be a good thing. We agree, Boaz. Yeah, he should buy this. And Boaz said, you know what? You know what's even more honorable than just perpetuating the land is perpetuating the name of our brother Elimelech, our relative Elimelech. And when you buy this land, you are also buying Naomi's, taking care of Naomi and the one who has clung to her, which is Ruth. And I'm telling you in front of all these people, I'm willing, is what he's saying, I'm willing to perpetuate the name of Elimelech by taking Ruth on as my wife. That's what he's wagering before them. He says, if you're willing to do it, then you should do that. That's the most honorable thing we could do for our relative Elimelech, is to restore the land to his clan and also restore his name. And if you don't want to do that, then that's fine. But I'm just telling you in front of all these people, I'm willing to do that. And so it's like an honor battle. Okay, he's saying, I'm willing to do this. You're going to meet me here? It's almost like an auction, right? He's like, I'll pay this price in honor. Okay, for what is good and for what is right in the name of Elimelech and restoring this family. And so under that context, we hear the Redeemer, the first in line, say, I cannot. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. See, he had options. See, he wasn't actually obligated to marry her. It's a proposition of honor. The best thing that could happen in this circumstance is to restore the name and the line. And Boaz is saying, I will do that. The Redeemer is saying, I can't. He says, it will impair my inheritance. So take my right of redemption. I cannot live up to what you are calling to task here. And so it would be more honorable for you to do it, and I will allow you to do it. I pass on my rights. For him to match Boaz would impair his inheritance, he says. And there could be a number of things that we could define here for him as impairing his inheritance. And we kind of have had to speculate the things that could be in his mind. It doesn't say exactly what the impairment is. But certainly, there are a number of things that could be at play. First is the simple cost. The cost of caring for Naomi, the cost of caring for Ruth. Obviously, he was willing to care for Naomi and her land to preserve her property and make sure she was taken care of. But when Ruth was introduced, there's a shift for him. He says, okay, I don't think I can do that. So there's a simple cost, and the cost-benefit analysis for him is, okay, the cost of taking care of Naomi and Ruth and potential children that may come or whatever it is, it's too high for me. And so from a cost perspective, I can't, it's actually too high of a cost for me. So that's one view of it. The other is the view of a because he's going to have a child through Ruth, if he has a son, there's some form of his inheritance that gets transferred to this son. And so his inheritance is at risk. It's going to be given from his line to another line, to Elimelech's line. And then potentially also in his mind are kind of the taboo nature of things in regard to Ruth the Moabite. Is he concerned about the ethnic situation that is going on and taking Ruth on as a wife? Whatever it may be, we don't really know. We just know that Ruth being introduced to the equation for him, he believes is an impairment to his inheritance. He can't do it. He cannot step forward. He cannot match Boaz in his honor. Instead, he says, Boaz, you can have this right. I give this right to you. I transfer you this right. So this is, again, at the gate, starts with this conversation between two men, gets a little bigger with the 10 men that he calls to be part and witness of this transaction. And what happens, actually, is that the crowd kind of grows. Verse 7 and 8 say this. Verses 7 and 12 talk through a confirmation and blessing of this arrangement. In verse 7, it says this. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And my understanding is, when he takes off a sandal, it's not like he just shows it, like waves it. You know, he literally gives it to him. Like that sandal is now the receipt of the transaction that Boaz keeps. So I don't know what the redeemer does for a shoe, if they like exchange shoes at that point, or if he just goes get another one or whatever it is. But he actually takes this sandal from the redeemer and holds it. So if anyone has a question in the future, he can recall it as a symbol and say, hey, remember, we gathered, all 12 of us, at the city gate, and I have the sandal of the redeemer. He has transferred this right to me. It is mine. And so he actually gives them the sandal, and he holds it as a receipt. I thankfully found a receipt yesterday. We had a battery fail in my Ford Edge, and I'm a AAA member. And that's a great thing to be in Florida on, because these batteries just die, okay, in the heat. And you get 3-year replacement. So 2 years in, this thing's dead. So I'm definitely getting another. Got a free battery. Didn't know where the receipt was when the guy came. And so I'm going upstairs. We changed credit cards since I last did it. So I'm like, I can't even find the day I did this. Like, this is definitely not in my files anymore. I have no idea where this is. Come back to the car. And the guy says, hey, did you put it in your glove box? I was like, maybe I did. Sure enough, my receipt for the battery originally was in the glove box. Found it, showed it to him. I was like, great, you're good to go. Replace the battery. Free, no charge. I was like, yes. Save $200. Anyway, so this sandal is like a receipt. It's a substantiating that this transaction has taken place, and you look back at it as, okay, that's, I remember that. Yep. And we can call whoever, whatever these witnesses that are alive, we can call them together. Remember how I got his shoe? Yeah, this is my land. Okay. So there's no question here. When this happens, when the transaction is confirmed, again, this group of people has gathered around, verse 9 to 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, so there are these 10 men around him, as well as all the people. So people have gathered for what's going on. And he says this, you are witnesses this day. He's got to actually start his statement by saying, you are witnesses this day, and end it with, you are witnesses this day. So we've got the end caps on this from verses 9 to 10. You're witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. The name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. This group of people has gathered to see what is going on. You guys run into this all the time. Someone wrecks, you know, on Gulf to Bay at Belcher, likely, right? And traffic slows because, not because it's hard to get through, but rather because everyone's going, what's going on over there, right? Like, that's what's happened. Everyone's gathered around. And so Boaz says to all these witnesses, the 10 men that are confirming the transaction, and all these people that have gathered around, and says, you are witnesses of what has happened. I'm taking the right of the land, and I'm taking the right of Ruth the Moabite, that his land might be restored, and that his name might not be cut off from among his brothers. We have to imagine that, you know, the people that are surrounding him, that possibly at this point, Ruth and Naomi are also there listening. The group of people is gathered, and Ruth is waiting for this to happen. It's very likely that Naomi and Ruth are around. This isn't a big city. Okay, this is a small city. Word gets around quick. When there's a crowd gathering, people may be there. So Ruth and Naomi may be there. Naomi says to Ruth in the last chapter, wait, my daughter, until you learn the matter, how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And so they're looking for what's going to happen. And if there's a crowd gathering around this, they're going to be there. So they're hearing this and are witnesses of it. Verse 11 to 12, the elders and all the people confirm what they have heard. Apparently there's no word for yes in Hebrew. I didn't know this. But apparently there's not a word for yes. So instead of saying yes or saying affirming it in some kind of positive way, they say just the word. That literal is just not we are witnesses, but witnesses. That's all they say. Witnesses is their yes, okay? All the people who are at the gate, and the elders said, witnesses. And then they go into a blessing, a threefold blessing from the crowd and from the elders upon Boaz and Ruth. And they say this, we're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. A threefold blessing they give to Ruth and to Boaz. First, it's pretty cool pieces here that they're saying to her, to them. First, they say of Ruth, they say, make her like Rachel and Leah. Who together built up the house of Israel, right? So this is really cool for a couple of reasons. First is Rachel and Leah are particularly renowned in Bethlehem, okay? Leah, because Bethlehem is in Judah, and Judah is a son of Leah, was born to Leah, okay? But also to Rachel, because in Bethlehem is where Rachel was buried. We've talked about that already, so Rachel and Leah are of prominence in the whole nation of Israel, but particularly to Bethlehem, they're of even more prominence. And so to label her or to connect Ruth, the Moabite, with Rachel and Leah is no small thing. This is a tremendous testimony of the people's acceptance of Ruth the Moabite as one of their own. To even attach them to the matriarchs of the nation and say, yeah, make her like Rachel and Leah. We accept her wholeheartedly as if she's our own, as if she's one of the ones who started all of Israel. It's about as much of a blessing as they could possibly give upon Ruth. To Boaz, they say, may you be renowned in Bethlehem and Ephrathah. Right, what he did was the most honorable thing you could do for this region, to say, okay, we're trying to rebuild our area. Okay, there was a famine just a decade ago, and we're trying to rebuild what is right and what is true in this place. And so they speak of Boaz and say, may you be renowned. May you be renowned in Ephrathah, and may you act worthily here. So that's the second blessing. Third blessing feels obscure, but is important. It says, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Okay, we don't have time. Okay, we just don't have time to go into the full story of Tamar and Judah. But the comparison here is meant to remember this background of Tamar, whose husband, who was evil, died, and whose levirate marriage husband, Onan, would not perform his duties the way he was called to, and whose third levirate individual who's supposed to step in and bear children for Tamar was withheld from her when he grew of age. Okay? So all these three things were taken from Tamar, and yet, still, by the providence and sinfulness of man, Tamar bore Perez. And the connection is just simply this, that Ruth, in such an unimaginable circumstance, right? That her husband dies in Moab, that she would come to Israel and then find a husband and then have children. This is what they're speaking over her. May it be as unlikely as the birth of Perez that Ruth has children. Okay, we don't know how long Ruth was married to Mahlon, but sometime at the most 10 years, but you know, maybe somewhere less than that. But she hadn't had children to this point, right? And so we don't know, like, has there been an issue there? And so, right? So all this blessing of childbirth upon her, and say, may it be as unlikely as the birth of Perez to Ruth have children. Really cool, just remembrance of history by the people and by the elders, and really beautiful blessing of them upon Ruth as well as on Boaz. Story moves forward in verses 13 to 18 and tells us of the kingdom origin of Israel. Verse 13, I'll just give you my translation. Translation's on the screen, but my translation is, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby, and the baby carriage. Okay, that's my it's my translation of Ruth 4:13. So, and with a brief a statement as possible, they indicate this. Ruth, then moving on to Ruth 14 and 15, it says this. So they have this child, and the women come to Naomi and Ruth and the child, who are probably in their home celebrating, right? The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than you, more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So two blessings here happening. One, a blessing of the Lord and what the Lord has done. And second, a blessing on the child that has been born. So the first they say, bless the Lord. He has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. This recalls the very beginning of Ruth, where Naomi returns to Bethlehem and is saying, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara. Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter one. She's not saying this in judgment of the Lord. She's just looking at her circumstances and saying, I have received something that is bitter and hard. Don't call me pleasant. I can't bear this name. Call me Mara. And yet God was still up to something. In the end, the women who have sat with her and heard her and recognized her when she returned have seen her go from one who thought she was bitter and cast away to one whom the Lord has blessed. And so they say of the Lord that this could only be the Lord's doing. Bless the Lord. He has not left you without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. This is miraculous. This is powerful. Let's celebrate what the Lord has done. They say, bless the Lord, for this is his doing. So first they bless the Lord in Naomi's presence. And I'm sure she's receiving that and feeling that more than anybody could ever feel it. To go from a place where you're back to your home in Bethlehem and reminded of all that could have been, would have been, should have been, right? And yet without your husband and without your sons and hurting, right? And yet the Lord is faithful. And so it comes to this place where you can say, blessed be the Lord. He has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in all of Israel. Bless the Lord. He is faithful. And the blessing over this child is this, that they say to Naomi, may this child, he, be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. May this child bring life to you, right? You guys have experienced that? Like, you know, meet a new baby, you haven't seen a baby in a long time, you're like, oh my gosh, it's so amazing. Este was here a couple weeks ago, Jordan Scarlett's baby, right? And we're all just like, you could have had a terrible day, right? Just a horrible day, and you walk in and see this little baby, and you're just like, all is well. Everything is fine. Life is great, you know? And this is what babies do to our hearts and to our minds. We're just like, oh my gosh, it's such a beautiful thing. You can't help but be happy and amazed by life when you see a life like this. And so they say to Naomi, may this child be a restorer of your life. You've lost a lot, but may this child restore what is true and good in your life. May be a nourisher of you in your old age. He kind of gives they give a sub blessing here to her, but also to Ruth. By saying, kind of, may this child be blessed as a restorer and a nourisher for, that is because it is Ruth who gave birth to him. Right? This child was born from Ruth. So may he receive all that Ruth gave to you too. Right? Recognize just how much Ruth has done for you. And see that here she has even done something more for you and brought this child to your life. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, what a treasure to have a daughter-in-law who loves you, the way Ruth does, right? To lay down her life for you, to cling to you in your darkest moment and say, no, I'm not going to leave you. You're more important to me than going back to my lands. And your God is more true to me than I've ever known of any other gods. And so I'll cling to your people and to you and to your God rather than go back. A Ruth who went out into the fields to glean in the fields while Naomi is mourning. This daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. Seven sons is like the perfect Jewish family. Okay, so that's what the intention of saying that is, that she is more to you than having a full quiver, right? Of having seven sons. She's more to you. She, Ruth, is more to you than having seven sons. So may this child be a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age, because she is born of Ruth. And Ruth loved you with a covenant love, a love of laying down her life, a kind of love that looks beyond her own comfort to your comfort. Verse 16 says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Important verse to talk through here. What's happening here is that Naomi is taking this child as her own. The word nurse there is more like, we should take it more like caretaker, nanny kind of thing. And on her lap is actually like clinging the child to her, like clinging her to her like this, rather than lap. Lap is kind of a word we're using to draw it away from her being like a wet nurse or whatever. That's not what's being said here. So they use lap to like walk away from that a little bit, but actually it's like holding her close, like a nanny, right? Like a tightly, clinging to almost. Doesn't use the word cling to like Naomi clung to her, but it's like that in its interpretation, or at least in my interpretation of it. And that's important to say here, because what's happening is Naomi is hugging this baby dearly, accepting him as her grandson. And mind you, this grandson has no genetic connection to her. She's not connected to her in any genetic way at all, right? This is, Boaz is of Elimelech's line, right? And Ruth is a Moabite. They're both, father and mother, are completely separate from Naomi. There is no bloodline here. But Naomi is taking her as her own. So in spite of no genetic connection, Naomi, what's being portrayed here is that she sees in this child her husband and her sons. They're not there. Genetically speaking, they're not there, okay? But that's what she is seeing. She's taking this child on as if that was the case. So it's a beautiful picture to see. And verse 17, in an unprecedented fashion, in terms of the rest of Scripture, the women of the neighborhood surround and give the child its name. So the ladies come together and say, I know y'all guys usually name the kids, but we're naming this child. And they come together, the women of the neighborhood give him the name, or maybe attest to the name that Naomi has given to him possibly, and say this, a son has been born to Naomi. We name him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. The rest of the book of Ruth, verses 18 to 22, finish with this genealogy, and then I'll go back. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Interesting to start with Perez rather than Judah. Number of reasons for that possibly, but in either way. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The completion of the line from Judah on to David. We think maybe that he started with Perez because it's 10 generations, but anyway, there's just speculative about as to why they start with Perez. Perez is also mentioned, obviously, earlier, the blessing that the child would be as Perez, so that's a possible connection, too. But either way, here nor there. What do we take away from this passage? There's a few things I want to challenge us with and encourage us with from this text. The first is this, regarding the name Obed. This passage calls us to be servants. And Obed means one who serves. It's a participle form of one who serves. It's a fitting name if you think about it. Obed is the son of Boaz and the son of Ruth, who both show us exactly what it's like to serve, particularly Naomi. They laid aside their own interests at every turn of this story and served one who was in despair. Ruth clung to Naomi. She left her family, left her home, left her gods to follow Naomi, to be among her people, and to serve the Lord Almighty. Furthermore, when they got to Bethlehem, Ruth went out to the fields and gleaned among the fields to perhaps, maybe, find somewhere they could find food to sustain them. Ruth has served Naomi in the best way you can, with a covenant love. She's a servant. Boaz, too, looked on Ruth respectfully, cared for her, and also Naomi, by serving them without motive. Right? She sent an ephah of grain. He sent an ephah of grain home with Ruth for Naomi. Hey, take this to your mother-in-law. Right? And when Ruth came and proposed, right, to her, he sent 6 measures back to her again. Boaz cared for her without a motive. He was stunned when Ruth came to propose to her and be married. He wasn't looking for any benefit to him. He was just looking on those who were in destitution and saying, I respect who you are. I see your integrity. I see you are worthy, and I want to provide for you. And he did so out of his loving kindness. He served them. We even saw him come in and out of his fields, and he blessed his workers, and they blessed him back, right? And so to be named one who serves, Obed, is proper for a son of Ruth and Boaz. Obed is the child of two servant leaders. Their nature reminds us of what Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 20. He said, It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you should be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came in his incarnation not to be built up in the world's standard, but rather to lay himself down and serve us on the cross, to lay his life down for us. And so let us be those who serve with integrity and humility. The nature among us ought to be that we try and outdo one another in showing honor. Definitely reflect on that from this text. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It just reminds me of Boaz going to the gate with the Redeemer and saying, I'll show more honor than you. I'll not only restore the land, I'm going to restore the name to this family. Instead of deferring to puffing ourselves up and protecting our pride in so many scenarios, we ought to be exalting one another and walking in humility before each other, outdoing one another in showing honor. If you want a picture of what it's like to be a servant, and look no further than Boaz and Ruth, who though had lots of things going for them, stooped down and took care of those who needed it, took care of Naomi, and took care of those around them. Without motive, without agenda, just because it was the right thing to do. Second, in this passage and in this book, we see a Savior throughout. You can't help but see the connections to Christ in this, the story of redemption, right? Boaz comes in and saves the line of Elimelech from being forgotten in all of Israel to being renowned in Bethlehem and Ephrathah. He takes it from being gone entirely to being one that is spoken highly of and that we continue to talk about today. And this line continues through his heritage. David, right, comes along and saves the kingship in Israel from a selfish king, Saul, to make it a kingship after the Lord's own heart. David said, this isn't about being like kings around us. This is about being after what the Lord desires. And yeah, he's imperfect in that and broken in that. But his heart was for the Lord. He sought after that and was broken before our God. And finally, it points us forward to Christ, who saves us from forever being separated from our Father in heaven to being eternally secure in his presence. Colossians 1:13-14. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What the book of Ruth comes down to is this: God is faithful. In the days when the judges ruled, while Israel was walking in their evil ways, God is faithful. He's faithful to Naomi, to Ruth, to Boaz, to all who would call on his name. He is faithful. In the days of suffering and despair, God is faithful to those who suffer loss. Naomi lost a husband and two sons, but she gained a grandson in Obed, one she took on as her own, and a daughter-in-law who was worth more than seven sons. the children of Israel, whether today or back then, whether Ruth the Moabite or Rahab any other number of Gentiles that call on the name of the Lord, the children of Israel are not those by heritage only, but are those who take the Lord at his word. Genesis 15, 5 to 6 says this of Abraham. If you're going to be a child of Abraham, this is what it looks like. And the Lord brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. If we are to be children of our God, and there's no works we need to stack up, okay? There's no earning this thing. We're simply trusting in a God who is faithful. Whether in a time of evil or a time of suffering or a time where we don't have all the answers, God is faithful. Though we might call ourselves Mara, though we might say, "I am bitter. This hand the Lord has dealt me is a bitter one." We can say with Naomi, "I am pleasant. My name is not Mara." There's one mention of it at the beginning of the book, and it's Naomi throughout. Because the truth is, she is pleasant. Her hope is in the Lord. And so we too can walk in that line of those who call on the name of the Lord, like Ruth the Moabite, like Boaz, like Naomi. Let us be ones that serve like they do. And let us be ones that hope and salvation that comes from our God who is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your word, so thankful for this beautiful story of Ruth and how it encourages us. Lord, it's so easy to look at what we see and not see what you see. And so, God, we just pray that you would give us your eyes. Lord, that you would help us see that you are faithful. Your promise is sure and complete. And so, God, help us to cling not to the comforts around us, not to the solutions we may dream up, but help us to cling to you. You never fail. You're always on time. You're a faithful God. Though we may feel broken, though we may feel hurt, though we may feel bitter, as Naomi did, you have not changed, and your children will always be marked by our belief in you. What you've promised is true. Just as you fulfilled every promise to Abraham, you will so fulfill every promise you've made to us. So, Lord, help us not doubt what you desire to accomplish. Help us trust in your faithfulness every day. And Lord, help us to be mindful of what you've called us to do, to obey you and your instructions, to serve you humbly and with integrity, like Boaz and Ruth, who did what was right, not for accolade, but because it was right. Lord, may we honor each other over ourselves. May we serve one another without agenda or motive, but rather to become like you, Christ. Thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship over this word and over this book these past weeks. Lord, help us not forget these lessons of the book of Ruth. May they settle deep inside of us, God, that we would cling to you in every circumstance. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.